the Torah, it's easy to understand why there's much more to them than what simply meets the eye. And I think it's important for us to know why. I'd like to begin today in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5 and verse 17. For those that think the law is done away, this is generally where we turn to show scripturally that that is inaccurate. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think, this is Christ speaking, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To fulfill the law, to complete it, to make it whole, to fill up what was foretold. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ came to make the law whole, to fill it in, to give it purpose, to give it meaning, to complete it. Not to finish it, not to end it. But in his statement here, we recognize that, we must recognize that to accomplish what was intended in the law, complying with it has to rise above simply observing it in the letter. You can't just take it for what it is on the surface. We must understand the spiritual intent behind it. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, you can just write this down. 1 Timothy 1, 5. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Love is the aim and objective of God's law. Now, for those who say, you know, we don't need law, we've got love, you can see the emptiness in that kind of statement. It's contradictory. It makes no sense. Love is the aim and objective of God's law. But again, will this result? Will a pure heart result? Will a good conscience result? Will sincere faith result in love within us unless we understand the commandments and all of God's law, all of his Torah, from a different perspective? See, a shallow understanding and a narrow approach of God's law can actually prevent us from truly keeping it. And even the Ten Commandments, which form the basis for all loving behavior, first toward God and then secondarily toward man, can be kept self-righteously. It takes shallowness and narrowness to do that, but it can be done. In John 7 and verse 19, Christ told this to the Pharisees. He told them, none of you keeps the law. I've heard in the past some ministers say that, in other churches, not United Church of God, but say that the Pharisees kept the law perfectly. Well, I don't know how you can look at this statement from the words of Christ and make that statement. None of them kept the law. Now, I find it astonishing that those who saw themselves as the foremost law keepers were actually not keeping it. See, they misunderstood that God's law must be kept in spirit with an appreciation for its broader, weightier principles. Christ addresses this in their application of tithing. Let's turn to Matthew 23 and verse 23. In Matthew 23:23, Christ is addressing the Pharisees very, very boldly, very directly, very bluntly. And he says here to them, relative to their application of the tithing principle, Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint, anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. This is the King James Version. And the New King James, I believe, judgment is rendered justice. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Some misinterpret this scripture that says that weightier matters replace the law. Well, that's not what he says. It says, these you ought to have done. Judgment, mercy, and faith, without leaving the other undone. If you ever want to prove to somebody that tithing is a command, this is the scripture. Christ says, don't leave it undone. But broaden your perspective. Deepen your understanding. And to do so, focus on judgment, mercy, and faith. Before we continue with our series on the Ten Commandments, I think it will be helpful for all of us to review what Christ identifies as the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. Today, I'd like to look first at the importance of judgment. Again, in the New King James Version that is rendered justice, you'll see why as we develop our understanding of this. The Greek word translated judgment in Matthew 23:23 is krisis, spelled K-R-I-S-I-S. And according to Mounts, this is the most common noun used in the New Testament, krisis. It says something that we're supposed to understand, something about judgment. It refers to the determination resulting from the act of judging, usually done by one in authority. So the determination from the act of judging is krisis. Vines, on the Greek noun krisis, says this. It primarily denotes a separating, then a decision and judgment, most frequently in a forensic, that means a legal sense, in a legal sense. Again, referring to one in authority. First, a separating. So you break things down, you divide them, and you look at them as a whole. And you look at each piece part, requires a bit of investigation. And then you reach a decision. Judgment, in and of itself, is not simply the decision. It's a process that leads to that decision. Now, the English word crisis has its etymology in an early 15th century Latinized form of the Greek term krisis. Then it was used as a medical term to describe the turning point in a decision, a crucial decision, or the crucial part, the turning point in a disease. I'm sorry, it was the turning point in a disease when you finally started overcoming the disease and began healing. It's the turning point in a disease, a crucial point. John F. Kennedy once noted, and I'm quoting him here in a speech I believe he gave in Detroit sometime in the early 60s. He said, when written in Chinese, the word crisis is composed of two characters. One represents danger, and the other represents opportunity. So if you know how it's a kind of a symbol of and drawn in a diagram almost in the Chinese language. One portion says opportunity, the other one says danger. Now, his reference to opportunity has since been challenged by linguists to be more accurately interpreted crucial point. But I think his line of reasoning is still valid. This is a crucial point, and there's danger and opportunity in this decision. Every crisis brings both danger and opportunity. Judgment is the ability to critically discern and decide between the two. Separate, divide, and make a decision. Where's the danger? Where's the opportunity? Now, human legal definitions for the term judgment abound, as you can imagine. We have law libraries filled with books and volumes and writings all over the world. Human legal definitions are plentiful, and they're very wordy, as one can imagine. I collected these from several different legal sources, seven different ones that I'm going to compile later and use as a basis for a section of this message. So here's what legal definitions say about the word judgment. To pronounce a determination after inquiry and deliberation. See the process there? To pronounce a determination only after inquiry and deliberation. Secondly, to form an opinion or estimation of after careful consideration. Not on a whim, not based on opinion, not how we feel, but after careful consideration. Number three, to hear and decide in a court of law. And in a court of law, you know there are rules for things like evidence. Does this constitute evidence? Just because this individual says it doesn't make it true. You're supposed to prove that. Are there witnesses, 2, 3, 4, 5, that all saw the same thing? Number four, to pass sentence on or condemn. Number five, to act as one appointed to decide the winters, or the winners. God decides the winters. to act as one appointed to decide the winners, a judge in a contest. Number six, to have as an opinion or assumption or to suppose. And number seven, to govern or to rule. Judges govern and they rule. Here's my compilation. A legal decision. Notice this is based on law. This is based upon forensic evidence. This is based upon legal evidence. A legal decision, opinion or resolution, so a legal opinion or a legal resolution, involving number one, examination of facts, number two, application of precedent, and number three, discernment of principle. First, examination of facts, secondly, application of precedent, and third, discernment of principle. And again, this is a legal decision, opinion or resolution. Now, even though this is my compilation based upon some of these legal definitions, these three are not without some scriptural support. So let's look through these. First, under examination of facts, let's go to Proverbs 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and read verse 13. Proverbs 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Basic principle. Hear the entire matter. It is folly and shame to us if we answer it, if we reach a decision or a deliberation without hearing the entire matter. We are to hear out a matter before judging it. This requires inquiry and time. We should never push or pressure somebody into making a decision when there are facts that need to be researched, when they need to spend time thinking about it. Now, some things may seem very obvious at first. Some people sound extremely convincing, but may be questionable after further consideration. Let's look down to verse 17 of Proverbs 18. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. The first one to stand up and say, that person did something, sounds right. They can be extremely convincing. They may even believe it themselves. But that's one perspective. Now, who else saw this matter? What evidence is there based upon what this individual is saying to back up what he's saying? There's all kinds of things that have to happen legally to reach a determination in that respect. Kyle and Delitzsch says this about verse 17. They give two alternate translations. First, he that is first in his controversy is right, but there cometh another and searcheth him thoroughly. So, the process of judging states that when you hear somebody make a statement, they must be searched out. The other translation is this. He that is first in his own cause seems just, but his neighbor comes and searches him. They write further, an exhortation to be cautious in a lawsuit. That's what this verse is about, verse 17. It's an exhortation to be cautious in any lawsuit. And not to justify without more ado him who first brings forward his cause and supports it by reasons. There's always another side. There are always alternate views and perspectives. Examination of the facts requires that we take that path. You could just write this reference down, Deuteronomy 1 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 1:17 says this. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. Hear them. Don't side with them. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The judgment is God's. See, any court of law recognizes this is not about finding the truth. We're going to set one side against the other and let them go at it. And then in the process, maybe the truth will pop out. No, it's about expediency. It's about seeing where the law sits and where this individual crime or whoever violated this law fits relative to this crime. Most judges and lawyers will tell you, this is not about truth. Only God knows the truth. Now, we may bring in 100 different witnesses with 100 different perspectives, but only God has all perspectives. We're gonna try to get close to the truth, but we know the truth is not necessarily going to come out of this. They recognize that. We are to seek God's will, His judgment in every matter brought before us. And we must be fair, unbiased, dispassionate in judgment. That's our lot as kings and priests, as those who would judge as God would judge. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, and read verses 16 through 21. An instruction to priests here. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. We'll be kings and priests in the kingdom, and we're in training now. We recognize whenever a matter is brought before us, if we are in the presence of God, we must judge with respect to what God says. This is His judgment. Verse 18, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he ought to or thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. False witness is evil. And we must be circumspect. We must inquire. We must investigate. We must examine the facts when something is brought before us. Priestly instruction should guide us in all our preparation as priests. And we must have fairness in our inquiry. This is what judgment is about. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. I'm sorry, we read verse 19. Verse 20. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. When the judgment is made, when the inquiry is made and a judgment reached, then those who will hear this sees that, you know, there will be inquiry. They're not just going to base this based upon, or a decision based upon who I am or who I know. Well, I know this individual, I've known him my whole life, and I trust him, so I believe what he's saying. I don't know this person from Adam, so I'm not going to believe what he says. Wrong. That's not inquiry. That's not examination of the facts. That's recognizing someone's face. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that that's partiality. We shouldn't be partial. Verse 21, and the judgment, your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, which many people distort today. But this is about fairness in the penalty. So the decision that is made as a judge based upon a penalty for somebody who violated this should be fitting the crime. Nothing more. Also nothing less. So first and foremost, we must examine the facts. Secondly, the application of precedent. Has this happened before? And can we learn from how it happened, the situation around how it happened, and whatever decision or judgment that was made? Has God or His leaders ruled in a similar case already, specifically in the pages of Scripture? Is there a previous decision that can guide us in this decision? We're in Deuteronomy 19. Let's just look. There's plenty of ample evidence for this in Scripture. But let's just look at one here. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19, since we're there. A basic principle, a precedent. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, Paul gives this instruction to Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19. Because that's a precedent that is used going forward. Paul here is instructing Timothy how the church should function, how it should operate, and what it should base its decisions on. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19. In fact, let's move back to verse 17, read through 19. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Those are principles being applied in a different situation, and we'll come back to those in a minute. But look at 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. The basic principle. It's a precedent that's applied going forward. Paul instructs Timothy to apply this biblical precedence in receiving accusations against elders. So this is another one that needs to be followed. It's a biblical precedent, and we need to know how to apply it. Thirdly, discernment of principle. We look here at 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, and we see here a principle or a standard that can provide us guidance in a completely different situation. There are many outside of God's church who believe that elders and ministers should not be paid, and they conveniently overlook the scripture. But this is a basic principle. Not muzzling the ox that treads out the grain is a principle supporting the position that a minister is worthy of their pay. If somebody is working, if they're doing the work, they should benefit or prosper from that work. It's a basic principle. It also applies to those who are preparing potlucks, especially the taste testers. You need taste testers for potlucks. Otherwise, you know, food can go bad during the day. So I've often used that principle, the ox treading out the grain. But I also try to work, move tables, do something. Or when I'm cooking, if I'm cooking dinner or something, I'm free to pick and eat as I go, you know. And when everyone says, well, Dad, how come you're picking out the fries? I say, do not muzzle the ox. So that's a principle that we apply going forward. These three form the basis of all of our decisions relative to judging. We have to examine the facts. We have to apply precedent where one is available. We have to look for precedent. And we have to be able to discern principle. Discernment meaning does something that's not necessarily designed to fit here, does it fit? Does it work? Like the ox, muzzling the ox. It's another issue relative to judging. Because many believe we're not supposed to judge at all. The Mount says this about krisis as well, the Greek word krisis from Matthew 23:23. He says it can refer to a judgment passed on temporal matters, as we just discussed, or a verdict passed on eternal matters at Christ's return, when those who reject Christ are sentenced and condemned. Many people believe that this is why we shouldn't be judging in that respect. It's often viewed as negative, and many would say we are never to judge. But is this true? We've just looked at a number of examples. Let's look at a few more here. I'll just refer these scriptures to you and read through them. In Leviticus 10 and verse 10, Leviticus 10:10, we're told to judge between what is holy and what is unholy, to judge between what is clean and unclean. We're supposed to make that judgment. It's a command. Proverbs 24 and verse 23 says, again, we are not to show partiality in judgment. And the word for partiality there, Proverbs 24 and verse 23, literally means recognizing a face. So when we're deciding a matter between somebody we know extremely well and love and somebody we don't know very well, we cannot be partial to the one we love. We have to look at the facts. We have to look for precedent. We have to examine the principles and discern them. Hebrews 5 and verse 14, we're told that we are to have our senses exercised to distinguish both good and evil. Hebrews 5 verse 14. We're supposed to know this. We're supposed to be able to judge between good and evil. Not on our own whim, not on just what we feel or think or our own experiences, but based on the Word of God. This is what got Eve in trouble. We heard that in the Mr. Wonderland's sermonette. She made the choice based upon her own feelings, not the Word of God. You know, I was discussing this with Mr. Fay and Mr. Rowansby's about Eve's sin and how, you know, how could she do this? I mean, how could she trust Satan, someone she had just met, versus God? And I said, well, you know, Dave, she was born yesterday. And Mr. Fay said, you know, his grandson, little Billy's, I don't know, 2 years old now, a little over two. He says, you know what, I could probably convince Billy to do, you know, something that he shouldn't do. So we shouldn't be too heavy on Eve and Adam here. Again, they weren't that experienced. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, I'm sorry, chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul goes on about judging disputes, judging conduct within the church of God. We're supposed to judge this. Not from a condemning standpoint, but we're supposed to determine what is right and what is wrong here. You know, Mr. Wendell, in the beginning of his sermonette, talked about these negative sources, and it seems like there are tremendous negative sources against the United Church of God and the Council of Elders, and very few sources coming directly out of them. I don't discourage anybody from looking at these. You want to look at them, but look at them from the perspective of Scripture. Look at them from the guidance God's giving us in His Spirit, and look at what the Scriptures say about those statements, those accusations, publicly proclaiming those things. And we've talked over and over about these things. But judgment means that you simply don't look at one side of this. You seek the other side and hear both sides and judge fairly with respect to the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, we are told that we are to be good judges of character in choosing companions and friendship. We tell this to the teens all the time. That's 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. You're supposed to be a judge of character. You're supposed to say, well, this person, I probably shouldn't have too much to do with them because they're obviously sinning. They're obviously doing the wrong thing. They'll lead me down the wrong path. So Proverbs tells me, I make that judgment, I make that decision. You don't condemn them. You can still love them. They may even be a family member. But you watch what they're doing. You see what they're doing, and you make discernment. God's word says don't do this. Don't even have part with anyone that does that. So I'm going to follow God's word. That's a judgment. And in Matthew 7 and verse 20, which is a scripture I think that is often distorted, Matthew 7 and verse 20, we are to evaluate and discern the fruit of leaders. Too often that word fruit gets used in too many strange ways. You know, they're nice. They helped me when I was in trouble. They go out of their way to, you know, feed the poor and help the needy. And I saw them walk an old lady across the street just the other day. What fruit is Christ talking about here? There's two levels. What we see in Galatians 5 in verse, I believe it's 22. Love, joy, peace, patience. Are these the things that result? Think about this with respect to yourselves. And we'll get into that in a moment. When you leave the room, what did you leave behind? What was the wake that you just left? And what's it doing to other people that you just interacted with? Did you leave them in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, in faith? Were you gentle? Were you kind? Were you merciful? Were you meek? Did you have self-control? That's godly fruit. Secondarily, what is the result of your work? If God is blessing your work will grow. Your work will be important. Your work will be something that He uses if He's blessing your work. Clearly, we are to judge, brethren. The issue isn't here whether we should judge or not judge. The issue here is how we are to judge. How we are to judge is the critical issue. Let's go to John 7. John chapter 7 and verse 24. John 7 and verse 24. Christ's statement again. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The word judge here is the Greek word krino. And it literally means to consider, to decide, and to judge. It's used in a wide range of contexts, from making a simple distinction to passing sentence on lives and actions. You must look at the context to determine what is being developed there with that word. Now, towards the end of that statement, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That word is krisis. The Greek word krisis is the noun for the verb krino. They are related. And it's referring to the determination resulting from an act of judging. So the act of judging, the process of judging, is krino. Krisis is the deliberation, the determination from the judging. What Christ is cautioning against here is shallow judgment, reached apart from the law, apart from facts, apart from precedent, apart from principle. We're reverberating something. We're seeing it just on the surface, and we're making a determination based on the surface. We aren't to do that. That's shallow. Those kinds of determinations, that kind of judgment, leads to inconsistency and error in judgment. And this is what Christ is cautioning us against. Righteous judgment now must be based on the will of God to be righteous. We don't determine what is righteous. Right and wrong belong to God. And the will of God is expressed in His Torah, His source for all truth, His source for all principle, His source for all precedent. That's righteous judgment. Let's look at John 5 and verse 30 along these lines. John 5, verse 30. Christ says again, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, krino. And my judgment, krisis, is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus could no more turn off his reasoning relative to considering, deciding, and judging, krino, than he could turn off his hearing. As he heard, he judged. We do as well. But what will be the basis of that judgment? Christ's judgment, his krisis, was righteous because he was completely submitted to his Father's will. He would judge all things based upon his Father's word, his Father's instruction that is codified for us in the pages of Scripture. Though Christ had the same pulls and desires of the flesh that we have, he never once yielded to those desires apart from his Father's will. He never put his own will ahead of his Father's. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we're told that he was tested in all points, as are we, but he never sinned. He was fully submitted to the will of God. He never developed the sinful nature that we all struggle with, though he was fully human. He dwelled in the flesh, but he lived in the Spirit of God, which is what we are striving for. That's what we're trying to develop in our nature and character. Now, most who say Christians should never judge cite this reference, Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge, krino, not, that you be not judged, krino. For with what judgment, new word, krima, you judge, krino, you will be judged, krino. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, this Greek word krima refers to the results or consequences of judging. So a determination is made, and then there's a consequence after the determination. So there's this process. There is the determination itself, krisis. Krina is the process. Krisis is the determination. And now krima is what happens afterwards. And what he's telling us here is, judge not that we'll be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. They are connected. How we judge will be how we are judged. Let's go to Romans 11. This is scary for most of us. And this is why people are reluctant to get into judgment at all, because we don't want to be condemned. We're not talking about condemnation. We're talking about discernment. Romans 11, let's read verses 33 through 36. Let's see how Paul used this word. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Again, God has all perspectives. We have one. One. Two sets of eyes, one perspective. If we're going to judge godly judgment, we recognize that all judgment belongs to God. We must recognize that judgment is from the eyes of those who sees all, who knows all, who understands all, and can understand the heart. Paul uses this word to describe how the mind of God works. The wisdom and knowledge that he uses to make judgments is far beyond what we have available to us as humans. That's why our judgment must be based on his. Now, Christ here is not condemning judgment in Matthew 7, but judgment apart from the will of God. Usurping judgment that is reserved for God. Condemning somebody. That's not our job. That's not our position. It's not our place. We don't have the perspectives for that. That's God's job. To do so, as those who at present share the same susceptible condition of those we would be judging, the same limited perspectives as those who we see sinning or doing something wrong, would be hypocritical. We're applying it to them, but not to us. This is all we see. This is all we see. We don't see all of this. God sees all this. All we see is this. And we think we can make a condemning judgment based on this? One tiny little perspective? This is not righteous judgment. And this is a weightier matter of the law. In Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, we're very... You know what? Let's go there. I know we've turned there a million times. My page is worn. Jeremiah 17 and verses 9 and 10. Never hurts to read it again. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're going to get into something here that I have not understood over the years. What I'm understanding now. I've always tried to figure out what someone's motivations were for doing something. What's going on in their heart? If I could figure out what's going on in their heart, then I could see whether they're being sincere or not. Then I could give them the benefit of the doubt. Or not. So I try to figure out what their motives are. Well, that's arrogance. Only God understands what's going on in the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord tests the heart. He knows what's going on in the heart. Only God sees the human heart. Only God can judge our motives. In our judgment, we are not able to discern motives. We can't impugn them, but we are to focus on the fruits, Matthew 7:20. What are the results of these actions? What are the results of these words? What wake was left behind? When in judgment, or in this respect, taking into our bosom or our responsibility what is reserved for God, when we judge and we impugn motives, we cross that line. We should never allow ourselves to be caught into that kind of discussion as to what motives should be going on. We have a hard enough time, brethren, understanding our own motives. We'll go into that in a moment. Here's another caution back in Matthew 7. So we read through verses 1 and 2. Let's read verses 3 through 5. So right after telling us what the measure we use, it will be measured back to us, Christ says this, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Big difference between a speck and a plank. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Brethren, righteous judgment begins with a self-examination. And this is really important to understand as we approach the spring holidays, because we're instructed in Scripture to look at ourselves, to prove ourselves, to examine ourselves as we move towards these holidays, as we move toward the taking of his Passover. Let's discuss that a little bit. But righteous judgment begins with a self-examination. To judge righteously, we must first see ourselves clearly. And I don't necessarily mean our motives. This is very significant as we prepare for the Passover. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, I'd like to read verses 28 through 32, where Paul instructs us on examining ourselves. And this is, again, pursuant to Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine. Examine is the word, Greek word, dokimazo. We'll develop that as we go forward. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is a reference to the Passover, which they were keeping poorly. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, krima, to himself, not discerning, in other word, discerning, diakrino, the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Isn't that an interesting statement? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Some were sleeping among them, meaning dead. Many are dead. Was that a spiritual reference or a physical reference? I don't see any dead people here, physically. What was he commenting to there? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, many sleep. For if we would judge diakrino ourselves, we would not be judged, krino. But when we are judged, krino, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned, katakrino. The Greek word kata, krino, with the world. Let's break these words down. The Greek word dokimazo, spelled D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, means to test and to say metals, to prove, to try, to examine, to scrutinize, to prove after a trial. So you test it and you have proved it. That's dokimazo. And we are told by Paul here to dokimazo ourselves. The Greek word diakrino, spelled D-I-A-C-R-I-N-O, also means to judge, but in a sense to distinguish and evaluate what is seen and heard. As Christ instructs us in his word, not by our own human reasoning. So we evaluate what we see and hear, what we can actually physically see and hear, we evaluate, diakrino. And this is with respect, he's talking about the bread and the wine. What are we seeing in the bread and wine? See, once God's word consecrates it, it changes it. This is not a party, which is what was going on here. We're going to have wine. We're going to have bread. Let's bring some cheese and have a blast. No, no. That bread is a symbol of Christ's body. The wine, a symbol of his blood, changes it. We're to diakrino that. And as well, when he makes this statement, discerning the Lord's body, we who understand, who are led by God's Spirit, should recognize this is more than just about bread. Who are we gathering with? Who are we sharing this bread with? This is the Lord's body. Be discerning of that. Show respect to the Lord's body. See, this bread was set apart as the body of Christ. The wine is set apart as his blood. But the church of God is also set apart as his body. And we are communing together on the Passover. Take that into consideration. Judge appropriately. Now, the Greek word katakrino, when we are judged, krino, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned, that was katakrino, with the world. The Greek word katakrino means to condemn, to cast a guilty light. We don't do that. God does that. But he will krino us, he will test us, he will judge us prior to that so that we will not be condemned if we follow that. Now those who do not dokimazo, prove themselves, are subject to the krino, the judgment of God, so that they will not face katakrino, which is condemnation with the world. That's what this verse says. Now, Paul also offers us a caution here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. We talked about this briefly earlier. We are not to go too far in our self-examination. We can see what we've done. We can hear what we have done. We can evaluate the fruits of our actions. We can see if God is blessing our work or not. But can we understand our motives? Can we understand what's going on deep inside of us? Every year we approach the Passover with this in mind. To recognize that no matter how spiritual we are, how long we've been in the church, how much we know the Bible, how often we pray, fast, study, that we always carry around this body of sin. And we always need Christ's forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged. Another word, anakrino. That I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Anakrino. I'll develop that word in a moment. He doesn't judge himself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges, anakrino, me is the Lord. Therefore judge, krino, nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Only God knows the heart. God knows our hearts better than we know them. Anakrino. The Greek word anakrino means to judge, but in a different sense. Not to judge what is seen and heard, but to judge in a sense to examine and investigate the motives. We can't do that. Paul didn't do that. This is something only God is capable of. Paul left the evaluation of his motives to God. He has God's words and God's instruction. He does them. And he struggled just like we do, brethren, to put them into practice. We don't condemn ourselves because we stumble. I talked to people prior to the Passover, and a number of occasions say, I can't go to the Passover this year. I said, why? Oh, I'm a sinner. Hello? This is what the Passover is for. We're all sinners. We're all struggling. This is our annual reminder in this blessed ceremony that Jesus Christ gave his life for us so that we have this opportunity. Paul left the evaluation of his motives to God. See, in our biased and limited perspective, we're not qualified to judge or evaluate even our own motives, brethren. And when we start getting into this, we get arrogant. When we think we're that connected with this wicked, evil, deceitful heart, we think that we're all we got to do is get this unrighteousness out of us and we'll be great. No, we're flesh. We are sinners. The Bible's clear on this. See, at this level, our sinful nature is obvious. And if we dig deep enough, we see it. And we will easily see that our human nature is still at work in us. Paul did. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. I'd like to read this in the English Standard Version. For in the King James, and even the New King James, it's easy to get tongue-tied. Paul here is sharing something that I think is incredibly beautiful and encouraging for every one of us that struggles with sin. Romans 7, verse 15. I do not understand my own actions. You ever been there? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? And you look behind you and you see all these people going, boy, what was that about? What did he say? What did he? You go, why? I did it again. I did it again. And you know what? Tomorrow I'll probably do it again. When God picks us up, dusts us off, applies the blood of Christ, gives us forgiveness, try it again. This is what parents do with kids. How many times did you have to teach your kid not to lie? Once? Okay, you blew it. You're gone. See ya. Out with the trash. No. No. This is not the way a parent rears a child. This is not how God rears us. That's what the blood of Christ is for. Verse 15 again. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. See, he was wired prior to his meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus. He was wired to be a certain way. He made choices and decisions that cut pathways into his brain that made him do certain things, act a certain way, rub people wrong. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. You ever been condemned by somebody else for sinning? Worse, a brother in Christ? You know, if all brothers in Christ applied the scripture to themselves in a self-examination, we would do that so much better. Maybe we wouldn't do it at all. There are times when I see my kids messing up, but I don't jump on them all the time. They're probably sitting there going, "You don't?" No, I don't. I try to pick my battles. I try to pick the big things, the principles. I think we all do as parents. Verse 19, For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's go to 1 John 1, verses 1 through 7. Too often we get into a self-righteous mentality, which is what really seriously hinders righteous judgment, clouds our vision, blinds us. We don't see things. We could be told them directly by somebody else, even shown documents, proof, facts, evidence. No, I don't see that. I don't see that because I'm already set. I'm going here. This is my decision. No, I'm not going to listen to any of that. We all do this. This is human nature, because we think we can't handle this. We can't handle what's hidden over here that we're hiding from. But we have to. This is righteous judgment. This is a weightier matter of the law. John here tells us where we're all coming from. Let's begin reading from verse 1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We, us, who's he speaking to? Converted minds. Not strangers. Not potential members. These are members of the church. These are people who carry God's Holy Spirit. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. All of our connections to each other first go to God. If we have meaningful relationships between us, it's because we first individually have a meaningful relationship with God. All of our other relationships stem from that. Verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be fulfilled or be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Our judgment, brethren, cannot come. It cannot be without a heartfelt confession that we still grapple and struggle with a sinful nature. And as such, we still need Christ in us, and we need his Passover. But Paul also saw this divine nature at work in his mind. And he instructed us to examine ourselves to discern the divine nature at work within us. Don't just see the sinful man. Righteous judgment is clear viewed in that respect. Yes, we see the sinful man, but we should also be proving Christ in us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Paul here says, examine. Examine is the Greek word pirazo. It's spelled P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. Pirazo. And it literally means to tempt, to try, or to prove. Examine or try yourself, prove yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test, dokimazo, yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Brethren, how do we judge whether Christ is within us? Paul here clearly tells us to examine ourselves, to dokimazo ourselves, and look for proof of Christ in us. Because we will never be able to judge righteously if Christ is not in us, if his Spirit is not leading us. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, let's read verses 1 through 6. I'm sorry, 1 through 16. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation, that's weeded out by God, not us. To those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Walking in accordance with the Spirit. Principles, ideas, concepts, influenced by God, influenced by his Word. Are we making choices and decisions based upon his spiritual guidance relative to his Word? Everything that we do. That's evidence that Christ is in us, that his word is in us. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. The law by itself, in the letter, shallow, narrow perspective. Here's what the words say. But for those of us who are led by his Spirit, who consider all the Torah, who recognizes based upon bigger principles, weightier matters, judgment, mercy, faith, we recognize it's bigger. It doesn't discount it at all. The words still mean everything they say, and we keep those. But it's bigger, it's deeper, it's more meaningful. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That law being fulfilled in us, being written into our hearts, won't happen in the letter. God doesn't have this pen that he opens up our chest with and carves it into our hearts. This is in the Spirit. This is in our choices. This is where, deep down inside, where our choices and desires originate from. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Are you setting your mind on things of the Spirit, not things of the flesh? Then Christ is in you. The Word is in you. His Spirit is in you. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Use this in righteous discernment, righteous judgment. These actions led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And that word adoption is not in the legal sense. It literally means he places us into his family as sons. That's what the word means. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is how we know. God leads us to judge in spirit by the principles of his word, where there is no bias, no partiality, and no contradiction. This applies in all matters of righteous judgment, but it begins within. That's self-examination. Get the beam out of our own eye before we try to get this fleck out of somebody else's eye. Let's finish here in Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 12 through 18. This is another good series of scriptures to come to prior to the Passover, to recognize, to see proof of Christ within us, to see if we are capable of righteous judgment, of understanding the law and all its fulfillment in Christ. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Those who've been in the church for decades get this. This is a relationship between each one of you and our Heavenly Father. Our relationship to one another is secondary. And it's only that relationship is only good, it's only meaningful and valuable if each of us individually maintains that relationship to the Father and keep him first. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In your will, in the desires of your heart. If we follow, if we obey him, we're told in Scripture that he will give us the desires of our hearts. 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. These things are not the Spirit of God. If you find yourself complaining or disputing with somebody, this is not God's Spirit motivating this. Verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, we watch the Democratic and Republican parties, the conservatives and the liberals, go at it like they're about to kill each other. And it's easy to be drawn into that. No, that's not the way of God. That is not being led by his Spirit. The Spirit is not divisive. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Brethren, ask yourselves these questions as we move toward the spring holy days. Do we still work with our own salvation with fear and with trembling? That our lives depend on the choices and decisions and judgments that we make. Is this evident in our prayer? Is it evident in our study? Is it evident in our deliberation, both in meditation and in fasting? Do we still judge all conduct, our own and others, by the Word of God? Are we still mindful of the effect that we have on others This is what the Spirit of God will lead us to do. Do we still try to do all things without complaining and disputing? Are we still striving to be blameless, harmless, children of God without fault amidst a crooked and perverse generation, which will continue to get worse? Does God's light still shine within us? Do we have His hope? Do we have His joy? Do we have His peace? If that connection between each of us individually and our Heavenly Father is there and strong and meaningful, we will. Hope, joy, and peace, regardless of who's sitting next to us at services. Does He still impart understanding to us? Clarity in His Word. Do we still get it? Do we still understand it? Does it still move us to a sense of urgency? Do we hold fast God's word of life? Does it still order our lives? Brethren, does God's word still find a place in us? Because if it does, then His Christ finds a place in us as well. And we can rejoice, as Paul did here, in the anticipation of His day. Christ's day. That's our joy. He finishes at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. He says, "Eat of the bread and drink of the cup, but only after we exercise righteous judgment." It begins within. It's guided by the Word of God, led by His Spirit, but begins with the judgment of ourselves. To share in the body, to share in the lifeblood of Christ, we must learn righteous judgment. Brethren, righteous judgment is a very weighty matter of the law, a critical skill of the God family, a core prerequisite for every child of God, and it's necessary to understand the depth and the breadth of His commands, especially the Ten Commandments. Righteous judgment is framed in the Word of God, and it begins with a careful, Spirit-led self-evaluation. Let's take time prior to this Passover to grow in our understanding and application of righteous judgment.